Well, open with me, if you would, to the book of John, to John's Gospel, to the very first chapter. And today we'll be continuing our study in John chapter 1, and we're hoping to cover two verses today in our study, verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 1. So let's read together John's amazing Gospel, these two verses. In him, that is, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I'm reading from the New King James, and you, depending on your translation, you'll see some potential differences there in how these two verses are worded. But there's two things we see here in this, actually three, but two that are contrasted a lot, and that has to do with light and life. Light and life. Also, a third aspect is darkness. Of course, that's the absence of light. At least that's how we think about it. So what we'll see as we look at John, especially the first chapter of John, is there's going to be extensive and continued parallels between John 1 and Genesis 1. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us because we saw in the previous time that John 1 opens with a phrase that is intended to point us back to Genesis 1, the phrase, in the beginning. In the beginning. Both books begin that way, and in fact the phrase in the beginning is rendered in the Hebrew by the word Bereshit, which is actually the title in Hebrew of Genesis. The book of Genesis is called Bereshit, in the beginning. So in John 1, it opens up with this discussion of the very beginning, which is what Genesis 1 is all about as well. And as we go through this, sometimes when we read John chapter 1, we don't appreciate how similar the themes in John 1 are to Genesis 1. Yeah, we see that it begins talking about in the beginning, and we know that it's talking about Jesus' eternal existence. But these three words, life, light, and darkness, are also extensive themes, and in fact they're very important themes because both Moses in the Torah, the book of Genesis, some of the very first themes or ideas that are introduced have to do with light and darkness and life. And the same is true about John. And the longer you're a Christian and the more you study the Bible, the more you'll come to see that these three words, light, darkness, and life, and of course the correlating word, have life and darkness, you could say light and darkness, life and death, right? Light is to darkness, essentially, as life is to death. So if you want to think about it as kind of two different, light and life, and then they're contrasting situations, death and darkness. This is really a big theme underneath all the scripture. And I know that it's an important theme to John. And how do I know that? Well, if I do just simply count the use of variations of the word life in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, I'll find out that John uses the word 36 times. No other New Testament writing has it more than 17 times. And that book is the book of Revelation. Even in Romans, which we would consider a very gospel-oriented book, we only see it mentioned 14 times, and in 1 John, 13 times, but 36 times here in John's Gospel. So life, and in particular, life is connected with or found in Jesus. And we'll see when we get to John chapter 5 Jesus will say, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So notice, as I mentioned on a previous study, that the Father has life in himself. That statement is a statement about an ontological truth about God, that God is life. God is the source of all life. And that's one of the reasons why chemical evolution will never occur. Because chemical evolution posits this idea that inanimate, lifeless sources of chemicals can somehow come together and produce life. And of course, there's lots of reasons that will never happen. One of them has to do with the fact that intelligence, immense intelligence is required to create life. But besides all that, there's this whole issue that God alone is a source of life, and it's a creator-creature distinction. And the distinction is the creator alone is the source of life. All that is creaturely depends on the creator for its life, for its every heartbeat, for its every breath. So in the same way that you can divide all that is known between creator and creature or material, you know, not all of the material realm is a creature, but in the same way that you've got the divide between God and all of creation, you have this distinction between the life giver, the one who has life in himself innately, and all the rest of living forms, even the most heinous, evil, despicable life form or spiritual entity is drawing from God moment by moment for its very existence. And notice that Jesus says that the Father has life in himself, and he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And that's why we see it says here, "In him was life." And of course, as we mentioned, the big evangelistic verse of the Bible in John is 3:16. "Whoever believes in him," it goes on to say, "will have everlasting life." So there we see an aspect of the life is in Jesus, but the gateway to obtaining that life is belief, faith. Sola fide. By faith alone is how we obtain everlasting life. That's how we are connected with the one whom within him is life. And we'll see as we get to John 6 some real difficult teaching where Jesus teaches that eating and drinking him is required for life, to have this eternal life. So in the same way that bread or wine would give us nutrition to sustain our life, so too this spiritual connection with Jesus is what gives us eternal life. And lest you think that God grants us life, and once we're granted life, it is eternal, but it's still dependent on God. And the reason I say that is twofold. One is, we are not independent agents. You could almost imagine a situation where when we are granted eternal life, we then have life independently of God, and now we can go off and do our own thing, and we're no longer dependent on God for eternal life. But no, we are not ever made God. We're not God, and we are continually always dependent upon God for life. And that's why you'll see, even in the end of the book, you'll see the tree of life. Why is the tree of life there if we have eternal life ourselves innately? Well, no, we're dependent on access to the tree of life. It says it's for the healing of the nations. And moreover, we'll see a river descending from God's throne, that is from under where God's throne is. It's actually, you know, originating in God himself. It's the river of life. And why is that river there still in the eternal state? Because God is continually the ongoing upholder and giver of life. And this is why Jesus can make statements that would otherwise be absolutely absurd and the signs of a lunatic, as he says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. How could he be the resurrection and the life? Because he has life in him. He is the Prince of Life. He goes on to say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 17, 2, Jesus says, as you, that is the Father, have given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus is able to give eternal life because in him was life. And that's why also in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us that it was not possible for death to hold Jesus. So Jesus is, you know, all members of the Trinity involved in the resurrection, but there's a sense in which Jesus could raise himself. How could he be involved if he's dead? And this is one of those things where human logic can't follow. It's illogical. It's above our logical capabilities. But Jesus is the only one, the only man who could bootstrap himself, lift himself up from the dead as being dead in the first place. And that, of course, sounds like a logical impossibility, but that's the picture we get. In Acts 3:15, where he is referred to as the Prince of Life, he is called the Archegon. Archegon. That's a gamma, not a nu in there. Archegon of Life. And that word there is the same root word that we see in the beginning, the word for beginning, in the beginning of John, this prince. He is the originator or the initiator. He's the founder or the author of life. And so some of the translations, you'll see that in Acts 3:15. In the New King James, it says he's the prince. But like in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says he's the source of life. The New English translation says he's the originator of life. The English Standard Version says he's the author of life. In him was life. It's not just that he's living, it's that he's the source. He's the originator, he's the author. And that's why in Revelation 1, verse 18, he has the keys of Hades and death. What are the keys about? The keys are the release. He can free those who otherwise would be held by Hades and death because in him is life. He has the authority and the means to release men from the clutches or the prison of death. And as Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch then as the children, that is men in general, men and women, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those through whom fear of death were in all their lifetime subject to bondage. So notice that death, and especially the fear of death, is a lifetime bondage. And that's the idea of these keys that release us from this prison, from the fear of death, because the one we're joined to as believers has life in himself, and he gives it to us. And our union with Christ provides us with that life as well. And therefore, we don't have to be subject to this bondage. And of course, as you live life, the older you get, the more this becomes pretty significant, because you see more and more people that you used to know who are passing away. And you realize, for one, you are going to be facing death. And the second thing you realize is that how big an impact death has on people as they live. And in particular, you see the various ways people try to escape death. I just received a memorial service card from an acquaintance of my parents who passed away from one of their daughters sent it. And it has a poem in there. I don't have it handy here, but it's pathetic. Why do I say it's pathetic? It's this long, ridiculous poem talking about how death is nothing and how everything just continues the same as it was, etc., etc. That's just pure nonsense. And where does that kind of nonsense come from? It comes from people who are unwilling and unable to face death, the reality of death, because if the reality of death is the way the Bible describes it, it is a horrible, terrible, fearful thing to go through apart from God. That's the reality of death. And that's why we become free from this fear of death as we are joined to the one who has life. And lest we think that this life that we have is somehow bestowed to us and, that we're not dependent on God, that's not the case. Life is upheld moment by moment on a continual basis. And we see this in passages like Job 34, verse 14 and 15. Job says, "If he, that is God, should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." So notice that all flesh is moment by moment dependent on God's grace. That if he were to gather his spirit, all the living realm would die. And as one commentator has said, the entire cosmos depends upon God's will for its continued existence just as much as it did for its initial creation. While we type this and while you read it, our fingers and your eyes continue to exist only because God upholds them. It is inadequate to imagine God as a cosmic clockmaker, first creating the universe, designing it to operate in a certain way, winding it up, and then leaving it to tick along on its own. The fact that the universe continues to function as it does, and that certain actions have certain consequences, needs to be seen in the light of God's continued, intentional, active, sustaining involvement. No, we don't serve a remote God like deism assumes. We serve a God who's actively upholding the creation moment by moment. And of course, there are Trinitarian implications. As we saw, the Father has life in himself and he's granted it to the Son to have life. Well, obviously, if having life is an ontological, unique aspect of God's being, then it's saying that Jesus is God. Okay, that has a Trinitarian implication. And there's lots of other passages as well that show that the Holy Spirit is the life giver. We could look at Job 27:3 or 33:4, Ezekiel 37:9, verse 14, John 6:63, Revelation 11:11. All these passages show that it's the Holy Spirit who gives life. Well, Jesus is the life giver too. And if the Holy Spirit's the life giver and Jesus is the life giver, and we could find passages also of the Father, for example, throughout the Old Testament, he is referred to as the living God. Why is he called the living God? Well, one is it's a distinction between all the false idols which are dead, all the man-made gods that have no eyes, that do not see, that do not hear. But more than that, it's talking about the fact that not just is he alive, but he has life in himself. So all three of these persons, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Father, they all have life, and they all can give life, and therefore, again, you're faced with the Trinity. Something else we'll see as we look at John's Gospel and compare it with the creation account in Genesis 1, John 1 and Genesis 1, is that creation models the stages or steps of enlightenment. So this is kind of a typological parallel, if you will, but it's certainly purposeful to say it's not. I mean, it's pretty pretty direct. And what do I mean by that? Is that there's three steps that we see in how God did creation. The first step is we'll see darkness. The second stage, if you will, we'll see the Spirit of God involved. And in the third stage, light. Darkness, God's involvement, and then light. And this is the same sequence we're going to see in the early portion of John. Darkness, we're going to see this idea that men love darkness, that Jesus is the light, and we're going to see how revelation involves the initiation is by God's hand. So in Genesis 1, we see this idea that darkness was on the face of the deep, Genesis 1, 2. And that darkness there is choshek, is the Hebrew word. And this darkness was on the face of the deep, or the tahom. And this is, you know, literal darkness. You know, it's talking about literal darkness, because at this stage in the creation, there is no light. And I will just want to draw the parallel that when we're initially born, we're born in a state of spiritual darkness with a lack of light. The word for darkness there, choshek, has many associative meanings, not just darkness. It can be used to have this idea of terror or ignorance, sadness, confusion, or evil. So dark, biblically, is often more than just the absence of the ability to see or illumination. It has this idea of ignorance and confusion and evil often. The deep there, the tahom, is an area below the surface of the bodies of water. It's a dark, inaccessible, inexhaustible, and mysterious place controlled only by objects with vast powers. And some of these definitions I'm giving you are from the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, the Hebrew edition. So the idea is that the darkness is on this area that's a mysterious place that is kind of foreboding when you read Genesis. And what we'll see is Genesis 1-2, we'll see the first move on the chessboard of creation, and the person who moves the first pawn or moves the first piece is God. Don't ever forget that. When you get into discussions about the ability of man and the modern, what's the right word? Love affair with man's ability and man's independence and man's free will, what you're going to see the more you study the Bible is God. God is the one who takes the steps. And so it's true in creation as well. The Spirit of God is hovering, and that's the word rachaf, over the face of the waters. Hopefully I'm getting the pronunciation somewhat close. I have a little bit of trouble with the het, or the chet. I'm not that, my Hebrew isn't that accurate by any means, but I'm doing an attempt here to pronounce it. But it has to do with this idea of hovering. And the Dictionary of Biblical Languages says that this word pictures a non-linear flying motion of an object which is stationary above a surface. So kind of like hovering. Well, that's why it's translated, the Spirit of God was hovering, right? Kind of like hovering. That's what the word they chose in the King James. But it has a possibly an associative meaning of caring or superintending over an object. And I want to submit to you that that seems to be the case in Genesis 1, 2. The Spirit of God is hovering. Some people have used the word incubating or brooding over this face of the waters. So notice that the waters is a deep, dark, foreboding sort of idea. The unknown, light can't penetrate it. It's just there. And the Spirit of God is hovering or incubating over this, superintending over this deep. And then while we've got this situation in front of us, we see the power of God now come through like a lightning bolt. God says, let there be light. Let there be light. Notice though, darkness, Spirit of God incubating or hovering, and then God says, let there be light. So the darkness which is there is pierced now by the will of God. When God says, let there be light. There again, we see another parallel between John 1 and Genesis 1, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And in the beginning of Genesis, there is the Word of God. God said, let there be light. So the first creative act of God, and I want to submit to you that because it's first, it's extremely important. He's trying to emphasize something. The first creative act of God is separating light and darkness. And this is a theme in John chapter 1. That the light came into the world and the world rejected the light. But notice it's talking about the men love darkness we're going to get to. It's talking about light and darkness, the separation between the two. And the entire story of the Bible is about how God brings light into darkness and that we have a choice. We have a choice to respond in faith, to see that light and embrace that light, or to reject it and remain in darkness. And light is closely associated with another theme, Revelation. And I don't mean the book of Revelation, although that's related. I'm talking about Revelation as a principle. And of course, the word Revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis. And it's two words that have to do with uncovering, taking away that which is covered, uncovering and revealing. That's the apokalypsis, the revelation of Jesus Christ, for example, in the book of Revelation. And Revelation is not like the world thinks about it, where, you know, maybe you're sitting in your chair and you have this bright idea, oh, I had a revelation. That's not what biblical revelation is. Biblical revelation is insight and truth and facts that God provides that would not ever be found out apart from God. So it's not like you just investigate things and you figure it out. It's something that's revealed by God that if it weren't revealed by God, we would never see it. And that's why revelation is the antidote for darkness. Because when man is in darkness, he can spend all the time he wants stumbling around in the darkness. And yeah, he might figure out a few things like electronics or transistors, or he might put a man on the moon. He can do certain things. But there are other aspects like coming from death to life spiritually that he cannot do himself. And the only way it can happen is by God's revelation. And that's why the scriptures are so important, because that's the means by which God does reveal how this life is attainable. So God's special revelation, his word, reveals to man what could not otherwise be found out, leading man out of darkness. And this is also the path of evangelism leading to regeneration. So I hope you see that in both John 1 and Genesis 1, you have the word, the revelation of God, speaking in, you know, being spoken into darkness to bring light. And the three steps. First, darkness. Second, there's a work of the Spirit. Third, then there is light. And in Genesis, there's this emphasis on separation. God divided the light from the darkness. So this is why it's tiring and somewhat pathetic to hear people who look at Genesis 1 and they ridicule the fact that, look, you know, it says, ha, 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 the stars and the sun are only there on day 4, but there's light in day 1. That's such an obvious mistake. Yeah, right. No, it's designed that way. It's trying to show you that the source of the light is the only source of light, like in John 1, who comes into the world. Who is the life and light? God is the light. And in the beginning, the first thing that God does is manifest his light into the darkness. And in that process, he puts this separation. And the separation is the theme of the entire Bible, from one end to the other. It's how to overcome the separation between light and darkness, and who's going to cross that divide under the power of God's initiation. And of course, this also, light is an attribute of God. 1 John 1:5, God is light. So when you're stumbling around in Genesis 1 trying to figure out, well, what is this light? There's just all kinds of indicators that it's God. It's his Shekinah glory. It's the radiance of God's glory shining into the darkness. And the lesser lights, the stars, the sun, and the moon, they come along later. So this is one of the ideas about Jesus when it says that he is the life and the light. He's a light to the Gentiles, it says, for example, in Isaiah 42:6-7. Listen to this passage. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. And he's talking about God's called the Messiah. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And I'd like to suggest here, you can see it in other passages a little bit more, but Jesus has kind of a dual ministry. And Isaiah gets at this in several places, Isaiah 49. He's going to restore Jacob, and he's also going to be a light to the Gentiles. And so God is separating his ministry, emphasizing two aspects. One has to do with relation to Israel, those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the others are the Gentiles who are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Gentile, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice in this passage, he's going to give the Messiah as a covenant to the people. And that word for people there is Am, and it's often denotes Israel. And I think in this passage it is. It's emphasizing Israel in at this point in God's progressive revelation, the new covenant. We don't really know about its application to Gentiles initially, but here it's talking about he's going to give the Messiah as a covenant to Israel, but also as a light to the Gentiles. And again, to open blind eyes. Notice their revelation. Who is it that can open blind eyes? Can blind people open their own eyes? No. God is the one who opens the blind eyes, and to bring prisoners from the prison. Well, what is the prison? The prison is the darkness that we live in if we don't have revelation from God. Without God's revelation, no matter how smart we are, no matter how many facts we know about the universe, no matter whether we have space telescopes or computers, whatever we have, we're living in darkness if God doesn't tell us his revelation. That's why the Bible is so important. Because without it, all we do in our intelligence and what we think is our insight is we amplify our evil abilities and bring greater and greater destructive forces on the earth. And you don't think that's true? Well, look at the means that we've developed to annihilate each other compared to what we could in the past. Atomic weapons and other frightful things. But here we see again that one of the functions of Jesus as a light is this idea of revelation. And it mentions he'll be a light to the Gentiles. Well, why does it emphasize a light to the Gentiles? Well, because Israel had the law, the Torah, that was given at Mount Sinai, and the Gentiles, the other nations, didn't have that. So they were living in a relative darkness. So this isn't talking so much about necessarily although it does involve spiritual birth to some degree, but it's talking about this idea that one nation had a favored role. They had revelation. God picked them as a treasured people, and he gave them the law. And that was a benefit to them. Anytime God reveals himself, it's a benefit. Those who don't have that benefit in a relative sense are in darkness. And in John, it talks about this idea that the light we saw, you know, in the next verse, it says that the light shone in the darkness, or the light shines in the darkness. And that word for shines is a present tense verb. And so it's actually shining in an ongoing sense. It's not like it's shone once. It's continually shining. And if you look at how the phrase is actually constructed in the Greek, the darkness is kind of pulled forward in the verse. It doesn't say the light shone in the darkness. It says the light in the darkness, it is shining. So it's contrasting. It's emphasizing. The writer, John, there, when he wrote that, he's contrasting the light in the darkness is shining. So it's the whole idea of the light and its interaction with darkness. And he goes on to say that the life that was in Jesus or in him was the light of men. So there's a connection between light and life, just like there is between darkness and death. If you remain in the dark without God's revelation, you will die twice, right? If you're not born again. So you're living in darkness. You might be running around having parties, having a great time, doing fun things, but you're dead spiritually. You don't have the revelation of God. And so the psalmist wrote in Psalm 36, verse 9, with God is the foundation of life. In your light, we see light. Notice that God's the one that provides light and that it's the foundation of life. And so this connection between life and light will go throughout the book of John. And we'll see, for example, this idea that blindness in the Gospels in general, but especially in John, blindness is a picture of death. And coming to see is a picture of spiritual life. So in John 9, Jesus heals a man who's born blind. So obviously it's a real miracle he did with a real man. A man who was born blind as part of God's purpose. Jesus comes along and heals him. And people say, well, has anyone ever seen or done a thing like this? A man born blind. It wasn't like he had vision and it kind of went partly south and he got restored. No, this is one that was born blind. That man who's born blind is a picture of us as we exit the womb. We're born blind. Oh yeah, we think we can see, but we're born blind. And so when Jesus heals this man who's born blind, it's a picture of the same work that God does to bring us to faith. And when we think we have sight, it's often an example of that we are actually in the dark. So in John 9, later on, in verse 41, we're going to see Jesus say to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. And what he's saying there is that you don't have humility, you don't recognize your blindness, and therefore you think you see. And because you think you see, you won't repent and come in humility to accept salvation, and therefore your sin remains. Your sin isn't being the righteousness of a God is not attributed to your account. The last phrase we see in the verses we're looking at today is in mine, it's rendered, the darkness did not comprehend the light. And the word there is katalaban, or katalaban. And it has to do with this idea of laying hold of something. This is the word for comprehend. Laying a hold of something so as to make it one's own. So that, you know, if you look at just the basic idea of grabbing something or getting a hold of something to make it one's own, you can see why you end up with these different translations for this word. So one set of translations, for example, would look at it as acquiring, obtaining, attacking, seizing, arresting, overpowering. Another group would look at it as comprehending, grasping, or learning about. So making it one's own could be to kind of understand it, or it could be grabbing it or overcoming it, right? So that's why you see these different translations. The New English translation has the darkness has not mastered it. The darkness did not master the light. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, the darkness did not overcome the light. But it's I think this is a real difficult translation question here. Obviously, I'm not an authority to say a whole lot on it, but I will say that the Bible teaches both, that darkness will never overcome God's light. But at the same time, it also teaches that when we're in darkness, we don't comprehend the light. And it talks about how those who are believers who preach the gospel, it's considered foolishness. And it talks about how we're the aroma of life, leading to life, for those who respond to the gospel, but we're also the aroma of death for those who can't see it. And so this is why you can take some aspect of the Bible. You can go to some passage like Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, and you can sit down with a friend who doesn't understand or doesn't see, and you can describe that or read it or have them read it, and they won't comprehend it. That light, the freedom that God wants to give us, the good things He wants to give us, will be seen by as evil to those who don't comprehend it. And so one of the mysteries after you've come to faith as a Christian, number one, you look back at all the years where you rejected the message of Christ and you realize, wow, you were in darkness. But now that you can see, it's so frustrating because how do you turn that light on? How do you get the darkness to comprehend the light? And what you'll be driven back to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and you'll see that it's God, the Spirit, that has to hover over the face of the deep. And if the Spirit doesn't hover over the face of the deep, and God doesn't say, let there be light, there isn't going to be any light. You're not going to talk them into the light by apologetics. You're not going to convince them by your works. It's a spiritual work of God, and it's every bit as miraculous as in Genesis 1, where God says, let there be light. And why is that? Well, it's because in John 3, we're going to find out when we get to 3:19, which is, interestingly, it's very closely following John 3:16, right? The great evangelistic verse. But in 3:19, what does it tell us? Men love darkness rather than light. So if you look at the early Genesis there, where it starts out with darkness, the Spirit of God hovers, then God says, let there be light. That three-step process, that progression, men do not like it. They love darkness. The face of the deep would just as soon say to the Spirit of God, get away from me. Don't hover over me. Don't incubate me. I love my darkness. And it's the grace of God that He does come in and hover and bring that light. And in John 12:46, we'll be told that Jesus came as light so that whoever believes should not abide in darkness. Notice again, Jesus, the Word, Revelation, He came as light so that whoever believes won't abide in darkness. They'll move from death to life. Other passages will tell us that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus will say that. In John 1 verse 9, it'll say just a few more verses, Jesus was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so Jesus is this light, and the light is equated with revelation. So the time when Jesus' presence was on the earth, this is referred to by Jesus as a time when, quote, you have the light. John 8:12 or John 9:5. Jesus says, you know, when he's there ministering in their midst, you have the light. I'm here. I am the light. And now that light operates through the body of Christ, through those who believe in Jesus and preach him, and through God's word, of course. And coming out of darkness is equated in that passage with belief in Jesus. So I hope you're seeing that John is laying the groundwork in his gospel for not only the eternal existence of Jesus, but Jesus' role in creation, not only in the physical creation, that nothing was made without him, but also we're going to see as a member of the Trinity that he's a light, and his appearance in the incarnation is going to be looked at as revelation. He himself in the incarnation is a revelation of God designed to bring light to darkness, and yet that process of God will be met with resistance. And that's a theme we'll see throughout John. Father, we thank you again for these passages and just the things that you do and how all of it's dependent upon you, that in our evangelism we need to recognize that we can't bring the life out of our belly can flow rivers of living water, but that living water is your spirit that comes from us having been saved. As we abide in your word and ingest your word, then you bring it out through our mouth, and it has a living ability. But that living ability is the river of life going all the way back to the source of your revelation, which you granted us light in the first place. And we recognize that apart from you, we would remain dead. Apart from your spirit hovering over us, we would be like the face of the deep. We would be deep and confused and dark, and we would lack the light and the revelation. And we just thank you that you've opened our eyes. Father, we ask that you would help us to equip ourselves and be available so that you can speak through us to others that you are going to bring to the light. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.